Our scripture reading this morning is found in Genesis chapter 4 on page 6 of your blue Bibles. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methusael, and Methusael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who lived in tents and raised livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who played stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And may God add his blessing to his word, and that ends the reading of his word.
Thank you very much for reading for us there, Derek, and thank you for the bonus reading. We're actually going to look at the first 16 verses, but I often think we don't read enough of the Bible, and it does belong together as one unit. So we'll look at the second half of chapter 4 next week, and verses 1 to 16 this morning. Let's pray as we start. Our Father, we pray that saving grace would be sweet to us this morning. Amen. Religious offerings and brooding anger. Blood on the altar and blood on the ground. Sacrifices and brother murder. Cain and Abel. This famous account is a study in contrasts. And if we want to know what life looks like the other side of the garden of Eden, here it is. And if we want to know how to get back there, well, there's a bit of a ray of hope here too. These first few verses, life after the fall, seem normal, hopeful even, after the first sin. There's good news. There's a cry of life from the maternity ward. A baby's born, a first ever baby, followed closely by a second, Cain, and his brother, Abel. So there's family life, and there is work. Flocks being tended, fruits being collected, and there's even worship. In these first few verses, life outside the garden, well, it just seems to be carrying on just as life was when they were in the garden. And then we arrive at verse 3. And here's the first thing that we observe of our contrast this morning. Our first contrast, that there are two kinds of offering. Cain the gardener brings some of his crop to God. Abel the shepherd brings some of his flock. But only Abel gets the divine thumbs up. Did you notice? Cain gets a thumbs down. God did not look with favor on Cain's offering. And as we read it, it seems all rather a little bit unfair. It feels a bit like God is playing favorites. But of course, we know that God never plays favorites. So what is going on? Why is Abel's offering accepted? And why is Cain's offering rejected? Well, it can't be that cereal offerings are unacceptable. Both animal and cereal offerings have an important place in the Bible. So it can't be that God favors animal offerings over cereal offerings. And it can't be that God favors shepherds over gardeners either. After all, Adam was a gardener. So what is going on? The text itself gives us a couple of hints here. For one thing, notice how their names are mentioned before their offerings are mentioned. Do you see that? Verse 4, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Might the issue then be something to do with the offerer rather than the offering itself? And for another thing, notice how their offerings are described. Or were described there in verse 3. Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Abel offers what's best. Now, I cut the fat off my bacon. My nan used to say that the fat was the best bit, and the Bible agrees with my nan. The fat firstborn is, to mix the metaphor, the cream of the crop. But Cain brings the leftovers, the crud of the crop. Abel offers what costs. Cain, well, he just tosses in a bit of spare change. Abel, you see, goes out of his way to please God. And Cain discharges a duty. On the one hand, we have Abel's devotion, and on the other hand, we have Cain's mere duty. And the New Testament confirms that we're on the right track. Hebrews 11, verse 4 says this: by faith, Abel brought a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. God accepts people not on the basis of how much they offer, but on how they offer. We have two kinds of offering, two kinds of worship, two different religions here. One religion is merely human religion. It's faithless duty, the religion of Cain. The other is spiritual religion, the devotion that comes from faith, the religion of Abel. You see the difference? So Cain brought a careless offering, hoping that he would merit God's blessing. Abel brought a costly offering in response to God's blessing. See the difference? Two people sing a worship song. God looks with favor on one and not on the other. Two people set up a standing order for gospel ministry, and God smiles on the one and he frowns at the other. Two people preach a sermon, welcome on the door, play in the band, serve coffee. One God accepts and the other God rejects. What's the difference? Here's a story that illustrates that. I've used it before, but it highlights the difference well. Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. So he took it to the king and said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot that I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. So as he turned to go, the king said to him, "Wait, you're clearly a good steward of the earth, and I own a plot of land right next to yours, and I want to give it to you freely as a gift so you can garden it all." And the gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all of this, and he said to himself, "My, if that's what you get for a carrot, what if you give the king something better?" So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will breed. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerned his heart. "Thank you," he said, took the horse and dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed. So the king said, "Let me explain. That gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." From this, we learn something very important about relating to God. God is not satisfied with mere externals, mere tokens. The issue isn't the type of offering. The issue isn't even how much you offer. The issue is you, the offerer of the offering. The issue is, who are we ultimately giving to God or to ourselves? That's the issue. Ever prayed and been miffed? because others didn't say amen? Ever thought, well, that was jolly good theology. God will be pleased with that. Ever been upset because people didn't notice or say thank you for your service? Or again, thought, well, God will be pleased with that. Ever sung a song and thought more about the people standing next to you rather than your Lord sitting enthroned in heaven above you? Or thought, God will be pleased with the way I sung that. I put my heart right into it. Whenever we give in that way, we give to ourselves. And what we're attempting to do is to put ourselves and perhaps even God in our debt. I gave to you, now you give to me. It is scratchy back religion, human religion. Lord, here's my offering, now you owe me. Here's my stallion, here's my prayer, here's my service, here's my song, here's my gift, now bless me. I've scratched your back, God, now you scratch mine. That's Cain. And that explains Cain's response in verse 5. It's written all over his face, isn't it? He's angry with God. His face falls. Instead of saying, Lord, sorry, Lord, have mercy upon me. What should I do differently? Well, he is utterly miffed. And his face looks like thunder. There are two kinds of offering, two kinds of worship, two kinds of religion. The religion of Abel and the religion of Cain. And the underlying issue, underlying it all, is the issue of the heart. And so in verses 6 to 16, we encounter two kinds of heart. This is our second contrast. Now, be careful here. The contrast isn't Cain's heart with Abel's heart. That's not what we're looking at. The contrast in these verses are Cain's heart and God's heart. And verse 6 is a moment of grace. See, the Lord comes to Cain with questions. He says to him, look, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? The Lord is the wonderful counselor. He doesn't ask because he wants information. See, a counselor might ask questions in order to get information for themselves, or the counselor might ask questions in order to give information to the one they're counseling. God doesn't need information for himself. He is the divine counselor. He asks so that Cain might understand himself, so that Cain might see his own heart, to expose him to himself. God does the same thing with Jonah. Remember at the end of Jonah chapter 4, is it right for you to be angry, says God to Jonah? Jesus did it with the temple authorities. Why are you angry with me for healing a man on the Sabbath? He asks them. That Cain and Jonah and the authorities might see what is going on in their own hearts. The Lord confronts him. Cain, he says, why are you angry? It's actually a great question to be asking ourselves when we get angry as well. We need to ask ourselves, why are we angry? What is it we're trying to get? What is it we're trying to defend here? Am I trying to defend my honor and my status or my pride? What's the problem? And here, as often with us, the problem is not God. It's never God, of course. And the problem is not Abel. Cain's problem is himself. Cain's problem is his own heart. Cain's problem is his sin. God is saying to angry, downcast Cain, you need to deal with your heart. And if you do what is right, then it will be okay with you and I. But if you don't do what's right, then watch out. Watch out, because sin is crouching at your door. If you enjoy a wildlife documentary, you'll be familiar with the hunt scene as the antelope runs across the Serengeti and they gather together at a grassy place where they stop and rest. And you, if you look at them, you can see it in their muscles, actually. They just kind of relax as they stop running and gather together. You can see them relax. And then the camera, of course, pans across and you see the lion crouching behind the grass, waiting for its moment to pounce. And we know what happens next. Do you watch it? I don't know if you watch it, that moment next. I sort of watch it. I pretend to watch it. The antelope relax, and then in a moment, the lion leaps. There is a short chase, an explosion of violence, and then blood. And God is saying to Cain, don't relax because sin is crouching nearby. It is licking its lips and it desires to have you. I know that you don't think that your anger and your grumpiness is a big deal. You can't see the threat. You're relaxed about your sin. But take it from me, says the Lord. It is crouching at your door, and unless you rule it, it will destroy you. Don't relax. Sin crouches at your door. It is waiting. And if you do it, it will do you. Sadly and tragically, despite being confronted and counseled by the wonderful counselor himself, Cain does not rule his sin, but is ruled by his sin. In The Way of the World, Congreve famously wrote, "Nature red in tooth and claw." And he wasn't talking about lions, he was talking about humanity. And verse 8 reports the very first murder. And see it there, it is so matter of fact, it is so callous, it's so cold, and so premeditated. "Let's go out to the field," he says. You can only imagine the horror of what went down. Cain didn't have any bombs, didn't shoot Abel, he didn't poison him, I suspect. It was man to man, brother to brother, face to face, in an explosion of anger against God, Cain shed his brother's blood. Cain let the lion into the house, and now he's got blood all over his hands. And yet, and I really want us to see this morning, even here, the Lord doesn't give up on Cain, does he? Once again, he draws near to him with questions. He seeks Cain's confession. He seeks his confession and he seeks his contrition. "Where is your brother Abel?" he asks. But as we all know, once you've opened the door to sin, it's so much easier to let a bigger sin in. See, maybe if you've murdered your brother, you'd even sin directly against the majesty of God himself. Just maybe you would do that. Which is exactly what Cain does. "I don't know," he lies. "I don't know where he is." And then, using words now famous, he proceeds to give God two fingers. "Am I my brother's keeper? What, you're asking me to shepherd the shepherd? Up yours." It's shocking, isn't it? Totally shocking what it does. And of course it would be utterly wrong for God to do nothing about that. Verse 10, "What have you done?" "Listen," says God, "your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And now you are under a curse. Before it was just the ground under the curse, but now it is Cain himself. Now perhaps Cain thought he would get away with murder. Maybe he just thought it was all hushed up and hidden, like the blood and perhaps the body underground. But Abel's blood still speaks. Rather, it doesn't speak, it cries out for justice. And to whom does it cry out? Well, the Lord says there in verse 10, to me. To me. To the judge of all the earth. See, we walk through this world and we leave stains all around us. And they cry out against us to the Lord. In his book, Alistair Payne gives some examples, and I've added some of my own here as well. Our damaged environment, our memories, our bank accounts, our internet history, emails and tweets, exaggerated expense claims, people whom we've wounded or abused, medical records, faded photos of deceased relatives that we've neglected. And God says, listen, I hear them all, and they are crying out to me against you. Now, of course, in this life, people do get away with murder. But Cain gets what he deserves, partly. And even here we see the tenderness of the Lord's heart. Strict justice, of course, cries out for the death of Cain. But God permits him to live. He will become a restless wanderer, driven, though, from the presence of his family and driven from the presence of the Lord and his blessings. Well, Cain complains, verse 13. It's so unfair, he says. You can't do this to me, God. It is more than I can bear. In contrast, of course, we had the thief on the cross who rebuked the other criminals, saying, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. That's what Cain should have done. He should have fessed up. But Cain shows no remorse. Cain's heart has become incapable of repentance. It's become hard, incapable of recognizing that he is a sinner, stained all over and in need of God's mercy. He can't see it. The Lord asked a question of Adam, his father, where? He asked the where question, where are you? And Adam answered, I heard you, and I was afraid, so I hid. And then he asked the same question, the where question, to Cain. He says, where's your brother Abel? And Cain lies to God's face and then mocks God. His heart has been hardened like flint. And so God responds with what Derek Kidner calls the utmost that mercy can do for the unrepentant. He puts a mark of protection on Cain. Now, we can only speculate what this mark is. I've got no idea. Some people say that it was a tattoo. Others that it was a dog that was given to him, a pet Rottweiler, perhaps, to protect him. What it was is irrelevant. What it reveals is important. That God has concern for the innocent, and that God cares for sinners, for people like you and me. Our problem is that we think we are the innocent and not the sinner. We assume that we stand in Abel's shoes and not Cain's. Now, that's sometimes true, of course. There are times when we rightly cry out for justice, and one day that justice will come. But truthfully, we are often more Cain than Abel. even though we protest, I would never do such a thing. And yet we get angry and resentful and depressed when we don't get our way. The Lord puts people and circumstances in our path. And what do? Well, we blow up or we withdraw and sulk. But God is not there to serve us in our kingdom. He calls us to serve him in his. And wherever people refuse him, they face a life, yes, even an eternity, of restless wandering. Always insecure, never feeling safe. In contrast to the land of Nod, which we associate with deep and peaceful sleep, those with the religion and the heart of Cain face a terrible future without God and without his blessings. So this famous account shows us what life is like this side of the garden. We have two offerings, Cain and Abel's, and two hearts, Cain and the Lord's. The offering of Cain is duty without devotion, unacceptable in the Lord's eyes. It flows from an evil heart that wants God's blessing but does not want God. It is a heart of anger and resentment, a heart hardened towards God, a heart which under the right circumstances is capable of anything, absolutely anything. The offering of Abel, on the other hand, is accepted. It shows itself in a devotion that flows from a changed heart, a heart that confesses its guilt and a heart that looks for cleansing. But cleansing from where? Having helped her husband with the murders of Duncan and Banquo, Lady Macbeth begins to crack under the shame and the guilt, and she spies a spot of blood on her hand. "Out, damned spot," she cries. And she smells the blood. She sees the stain on her hand, but whatever she tries, she cannot remove the stain. "All the perfumes of Arabia," she said, "will not sweeten this little hand. Nothing she can do will get the spot out." But here is the ray of hope for those whose offerings are more like Cain's and whose lives have left stains that cry out to God against them. Nothing we can do can get the spot out. But God says, "Listen, I hear the blood of another which cries out to me." In striking contrast, the New Testament speaks of another Abel, another innocent sufferer. Abel's blood cries out for justice and judgment. But the blood of this one cries out to God for mercy and grace. Hebrews 12 tells us that for repentant sinners, the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Why a better word than the blood of Abel? 1 John 1 verse 7 provides the answer. Because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank you for exposing our own hearts to us this morning. And though when you do it, it is very uncomfortable, thank you that you do it not in order to kill, but in order to heal and to bind up and to apply the forgiveness that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, the cleansing that comes from his blood and from his blood alone. Therefore, we pray that that we would trust in his blood as we go out from this place today, that we might go out rejoicing that you have loved sinners like us and that we have tasted the sweetness of your saving grace. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.